Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter 4, verse 1. That's on page 1016 in your pew Bibles. We are we're jumping back this morning into our Faith Under Fire series. And I know some of you are excited about that. I had a bunch of people over Christmas tell me, they said, well, I'm enjoying what we're talking about over Christmas, but I'm excited to get back into 1 Peter. 1 Peter feels like a book that was written for us, doesn't it? Now, of course, the whole Bible is written for us. I don't mean to suggest otherwise, but 1 Peter has a feel like it's particularly relevant for us in our day and age. And some of that has to do with the similarity in the situation that they were facing. While you find that text in your Bible, let me remind you, in case you've forgotten a little bit of the context over the Christmas holidays. Peter is writing to folks in the very early days of persecution. In fact, it probably isn't right to refer to it at this point as persecution. At this point, what they were facing is social marginalization. This is the point in church history when the Roman world first started to realize that Christians weren't Jews. You realize that in the very first generation of the church, the vast majority of Christians were Jews. So to the average Roman, just looked like a group of Jews excited about something that not all Jews were excited about. But then after, 20 or 30 years, the composition of the church started to change. And all of a sudden, the church was a pretty decent balance of Gentiles and Jews. In fact, by AD 70, it was majority Gentile. That's how quick it changed. And so many of the Jews started pointing out to the Romans that actually, you know what? These Christians, these followers of Jesus are not Jews and therefore not entitled to all the hard-won religious liberty protections that the Jews, by and large, enjoyed in the Roman Empire. So they started attracting hostility from Jewish neighbors, but then also some difficulty interacting with the Roman government. These are the very early days. So what they're facing is social marginalization. They're getting kicked out of Jewish society, and they're getting pushed to the margins of Roman society. They started facing some economic hardships. All of a sudden, it was difficult to get your guild license renewed. Those sorts of things. But nobody, as of yet, nobody was being arrested. Nobody was being tortured. Nobody was being hung up on crosses. Not in this part of the Roman Empire. That was a fair ways off. And that's what Peter's warning them about. He's saying, that is coming. That's over the horizon. And in fact, he was, of course, as you would expect, exactly right. This letter was written, scholars tell us, around AD 60. So again, you know, kind of just after the first generation, AD 60. In AD 112, so that's 50 years later, formal persecution did come. The Emperor Trajan sent an emissary named Pliny the Younger to investigate this growing community of Christ followers. And many Christians were arrested. They were tortured. And upon confession of faith, they were executed. So all that happened, just like Peter said. Interestingly, that persecution didn't last very long. The more Pliny the Younger investigated this group, the more he figured out these were incredibly valuable citizens. They worked hard. They didn't appear to be doing anything particularly illegal or obnoxious. In fact, his summary of what early Christians did is one of the most important resources we have on what early Christian worship looked like. You know, he wrote back and he's like, I don't know what the fuss is about. I mean, all these people do is they get together on the first day of the week really early. They sing a bunch of songs about Jesus. They have a common meal together and then they pool their money to take care of the poor. I mean, these might not be the worst people ever. And so actually the persecution didn't last very long. And it was called off. And the church enjoyed an extended season of peace and prosperity and growth and flourishing. But then there were further outbreaks of persecution. Again, usually short-lived. Most of them last less than a year. Followed again by extended seasons of peace, opportunity, growth. You get the picture? And hopefully you're being reminded of why this feels like such a useful letter for us to be reading in Canada at this particular time in our history and development as a culture. Peter's telling these people who are just starting to be noticed, who are just starting to feel some opposition from their culture. He's telling these people, don't panic. All right? Don't run into the barn at the first sign of rain. There's work to be done. There's a harvest to be gathered. Be faithful, be fruitful, come rain or shine. That's the message. That's the theme that Peter's been developing. And in chapter 4 here, we're going to read all of chapter 4 because I think it's a comprehensive message. So we're going to read it. That's the message he continues to develop. Hear the word of the Lord beginning at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. There it is. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Peter says, you know, suffering's going to come. Persecution's going to come. He knows that. And therefore, his pastoral concern here is to prepare his people to continue ministering and serving faithfully through that and then on into glory on the other side. He's saying to these folks, this journey, this following Jesus business, this journey is going to have some up and downs. And don't think that you can hop off the Jesus train as it begins to descend down into the valley of the shadow of death and still make it into glory on the other side. There are no detours. This is the way the tracks go. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Peter is preparing his people for all that lies ahead, and that will certainly include periodic outbreaks of formal and even fatal persecution. He wants to prepare them for that. So towards that end, he gives them two very important words of advice. He tells them, first of all, to live like you're already dead. See that in the first couple verses there. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. There's the main imperative right there. There's the command. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter says, you gotta look to Christ, right? Think of what He's already accomplished for you. The more, and you may wonder, I come to church 52 times a year. I hope you come something close to that. I come to church a lot, and I'm in a Bible study, and everybody's always talking about the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. Why so much focus on that? The reason is simple: because the more you understand that, the more you understand what Christ has already done for you, the more you understand how He lived, right? How He earned for you all the blessings that God ever promised to give. The more you understand why He died, right? To pay for what you have done in your body, in your life, to pay for that in His body on the cross. The more you understand that He rose again as a sure sign that God accepted that payment, that the way is open now for us to go home and live with God in His kingdom forever. Now, the more you understand that, the more you understand that He's reigning right now in heaven and willing to pour down supplies of the Spirit, the more you understand that, the better able you are to live and serve faithfully through whatever comes in this life. That's why. The more you understand that, the better you're going to be living, serving, enduring, wherever God puts you. That's why. You got to think about that kind of thing. And you have to hold on to that, so that when you start going into the valley of the shadow of death, and by the way, doesn't every journey include that? Anybody ever tells you there's a way to make it through this life without going through the valley of the shadow of death has not read the Bible and they don't know Jesus. Because that's the road, friends, right? Like, we're on the Jesus train, and what Peter's saying here is, you got to hold on. You got to stay locked in, right? You got to hold on to those coattails of Jesus as He goes down, because this is the way. Now, Jesus has already completed the journey. He's already been all the way through. He went down as deep as you can go. He went down as deep as the cross, as deep as death itself. And up on the other side, He's come up on the other side into glory, where we have this inheritance that can never tarnish or faint. So everything you've ever wanted, everything God ever promised is already there. It's not going anywhere. It's not rusting. It's not diminishing. People aren't robbing the warehouse. It's all there. All you need to do is hold on to the coattails of Jesus as He rides down into the valley of the shadow of death and up on the other side. That's what you need to do. And don't look too much out the window. Because as you go down to the valley of the shadow of the death, you're going to see some pretty nasty things out the window. And you know, it's a long ride. So every day, it's like we're on this long train ride through the valley of the shadow of death. And every day the train stops and you go to bed and you wake up in the morning. And every day you have a decision. Am I going to get back on this train? I'm not sure I like this journey. And every day there's another train going back to the world you left behind. And so that's why the Apostle Paul's always using this kind of terminology. He's talking about living like you're already dead. Like, no, that world is in the past. Don't go back. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. Every day I make a decision. I'm not getting on the train back to all that stuff I left behind. I'm going to stay on the Jesus train through the long valley of the shadow of death. Because it goes up into glory on the other side. That's what He's calling us to do here. Look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Don't get back on that train. That's the train to nowhere. That's the train back to death. Leave that behind. Don't go back to all that. Get your head wrapped around the fact that this is the journey. This is the landscape between here and eternity. Right? It's hard stuff out there. Resolve to pass through. Your journey will pass through. I don't know how long it will last. I don't know whether it'll last 40 years, 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, 1 year. I don't know. But resolve to pass through the valley of persecution, hatred, and death on your way to the kingdom of eternal glory. That's what He's saying. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, what in the world do we think Jesus meant when He said, take up your cross and follow Me? Do we think that He meant that we could have our best life now and the glories of the eternal kingdom? Is that what that means? No, I think it's pretty clear. I think it means that life on this earth, for those who follow Jesus will involve sacrifice, suffering, shame, and death, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You cannot serve Jesus. You cannot follow Jesus unless you resolve yourself to die. A number of years ago, I was trying to think of when it was, because my memory is getting interesting. But I think it was about 15 years ago. I know it must be more than 12 years ago, because we were living in Mississauga and living and pastoring in Mississauga, and I was watching it on global television down in the basement. So it must have been 15 years ago, I would guess. They put the show, the miniseries, Band of Brothers, on global television in memory of the anniversary of D-Day. And I think it ran for something, I don't remember, this is where the memory gets interesting, but I think it ran for something like 8 days, every night from 7 till 10 or something like that. And this will tell you how long ago it was. I taped it on VHS tapes. And now I've subsequently been told that the version they showed on global TV was the edited version. So I'm always wary about telling stories about Band of Brothers, because I've never watched it on DVD, and I'm not aware of what's there. But the global television version was very useful. And in that version, there was a story that illustrates what Peter's talking about very well. Maybe you've seen it, or maybe you've heard similar things, but there was a young man who was absolutely terrorized by the experiences of battle that he'd had. And he was convinced that he was a coward, and that he was thinking about going AWOL. He just did not believe that he had it in him. He knew that again tomorrow morning the whistle would blow, and he'd have to get up out of his foxhole, charge across this empty strip of land into the teeth of machine guns and tanks. And he was just absolutely convinced that he couldn't do it. He was a failure. He was going to let the men down. He was going to go home in shame. And an officer came by and was checking in with each of the boys. And this particular officer was known for uncommon bravery and valor. The boys would always talk about it behind his back. So the young lad got up his courage, and he spoke to the officer, and he says, How do you do what you do? How do you charge into the teeth of the enemy, the machine guns, the tanks? How do you do that? Because I'm so afraid. I don't think tomorrow I'm going to be able to get out of my foxhole. And the officer said, son, I'll tell you the secret. The secret is, you have to believe that you're already dead. He said, just decide right now that you're not going home, that you will die over here. There's just decide in your mind the absolute certainty that you're a walking dead man. You're never seeing your loved ones again. So you might as well do the job you came here to do. And then he moved on. That is exactly what Peter is saying here. He even uses military language. He says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. He says, if you go out into the battle without having already thought this through, without having already decided to die, you will surely turn back when the bullets start to fly. So you have to decide right now which world you want to live in. Because you can live now and die later, or you can die now and live later. Those are your choices. Now, Peter talks about what this kind of living looks like. Just people who live like they're already dead are self-controlled, right? They're not going in. I mean, listen, if you don't believe what we're actually talking about here, then why aren't you drunk right now? That's what I wonder. Right? I mean, if you think that all we get is 70 years or 80 years and you better just get whatever you can, why are you wasting an hour and a half here? There's no alcohol in the sanctuary, right? Can't be smoking pot in the connection corner. People's coats are in there, right? Like, Use the side exit when you leave. But what are you wasting 90 minutes here for? Go out, eat, drink, be merry, smoke pot, because soon we die. But if you've left all that behind, if you're like, no, this is a passing world, I mean, I'm living for more than 70, 80 years, like I got something better, the eternal kingdom, then you leave that behind. That's what he's saying. You be self-controlled, you be sober-minded, you serve and love one another. You take risks. Use your gifts and resources to build up and edify the church. You speak boldly, as though speaking the very oracles of God. You're focused on one thing and one thing only, the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation of souls, right? Live like that and die to everything else. Second thing he tells them is they need to focus on the final judgment. In verses 12 to 13, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering." It's good news, right? That, here's why, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So Peter says, the real issue is not whether you are happy now. The real issue is whether you'll be happy on the day Jesus comes. That's the issue. It's not that God doesn't want you to be happy. It's that it's better to be happy then than now. That's all Peter's saying. Right? And he's actually saying, you know, here's the funny thing. If you're too worried about being happy now, you're likely to be very unhappy then. So you just got to choose when you care more about being happy. That's all Peter says you got to do. And by the way, where do you think Peter got this from? Betting you he got it from Jesus. Jesus said this kind of stuff all the time. Jesus said, woe. Woe means unhappy. Woe literally means how unfortunate for you. Like, stinks to be you. So, woe, how unhappy you must be. You know, how unhappy you're going to be. So, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. Are you hearing that? Because Jesus taught that to Peter. Jesus said, listen, woe to people who are happy now. Woe to people who think life is a great ride now. Woe to people who are living the Vita Loca now. Oh, that's unfortunate. They're almost certain to be wildly unhappy on Judgment Day. Right? I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus didn't think about it. Why are you full now? Why are you full now? Why are you laughing now? What's so funny about this world filled with people going to hell? What's so funny? Why are you living your best life now? Isn't it because you have filled your belly and indulged all your lusts and compromised on all your principles? Isn't that why? I mean, how could the world be so good to you when that same world crucified me? Boy, it's hard to believe that you're following me. If that's the case. So woe unto you. For you, the day of judgment will be a day of mourning, sadness, and regret, because you made the wrong choice. You underestimated the seriousness of final judgment. So that's Peter's pastoral concern there. He is concerned to save his people from a deficient view of God and from a deficient view of final judgment. Look at what he says in verse 18. This is an incredible verse that you almost never hear preached on. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? When was the last time you heard a sermon on how believing in Jesus will scarcely save you? If the righteous is scarcely saved, if the righteous is going to be scared out of his mind on Judgment Day, why aren't you thinking about it? That's what he's asking. I'll tell you this, it amazes me how casually even most Christian people contemplate the final judgment. You know, Christians who live like pagans, who show up, you know, once every 2 months for church, think they're going to skate through final judgment with a wink and a nod towards the three times holy God. Have you lost your mind? Scriptures say without holiness no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are you catching what Peter's saying here? There's kind of a rhetorical thrust. He's saying, guys, you're all freaked out about the prospect of persecution, which, by the way, won't even come for 50 years. But you're all freaked out, hiding out in your basement in your fortress of canned goods. Have you thought this through? Persecution's like a bee. What can it do to you? You know, what exactly is going to happen to you? It's like a little bee sting, and you're spending your whole life waving away at the bee sting while you're just inches and maybe one heartbeat away from a holy God holding an axe. I think you're worried about the wrong thing. And he says, you know what the funny thing is? The bumblebee might turn out to be a blessing from God. Because the bumblebee, you know, for whatever else nothing it does, at least it gets your eyes off of silly, stupid stuff that's killing you. Has a way of clarifying the mind, at least. And who knows, but that won't prepare you, actually, to survive the final judgment. Don't worry so much about the bumblebee. Worry about the holy God with an axe. Right? And you say, well, I don't know, that sounds a little Old Testament. Well, Peter got it from Jesus. It was in the New Testament, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body. Stop freaking out about the bumblebee. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Jesus saying that. So, get your eye off the little picture, get your eye on the big picture. Here's the big picture. God is holy, you are sinful, hell is forever. Those are some big things. Think your way through that. Right? That's what we ought to be thinking about. That's the big danger out there. Bumblebee, not so big. Whether or not you get squeezed out of your profession, not a huge thing. Whether or not everyone in your family thinks you're a bit of a freak, not a huge deal. Right? Whether or not you even one day, 50 years from now, might maybe possibly get arrested. Again, not a huge thing. Not a huge thing. Biggest problem you face is final judgment. So think about that. Peter's given wartime counsel here. He's telling these folks who they ought to be afraid of, where they ought to be looking. He's telling them to choose when they're going to suffer. You can suffer now, or you can suffer later. But now is better, because now is shorter, and on the other side is eternal glory. Therefore, verse 19, so he's bringing it in for a landing. Therefore, you're going to suffer one way or the other. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. God's got you. While doing good. Just do your duty. Do your job. That's his counsel. That's the end of the text. Now, before we close, I want to spend a few minutes talking about what we should do with counsel like that. That's like you come to church for a little encouragement, you get run over by a bulldozer. I didn't write the Bible, just so you know. We just read what's next. Here's my concern with a group of people like us. I think you write notes. I look out, a lot of good note takers. I have friends who come and preach in this church, and they always say, man, your people are so attentive. Everybody is... And, you know, in most of their churches, ah! And so, you know, you look like good listeners. I'll just say that. And so we got all got our notes. And now we're going to stick it in our 5-pound study Bible and pull it with our trailer hitch out to the next church service. And... like, that looks like the right way to handle it. My concern, though, in a church like ours is you're going to tuck this away in case we ever do face persecution. Good tip, Pastor. Fold that up. And I'll hold on to that in case it ever happens. Well, I would say this. If that's your approach, I think you're making a huge mistake. Keep in mind that Peter wrote this letter to people who were not to suffer formal and fatal persecution for 50 years. And he doesn't say, you know, tuck this away and pull it out if ever you need it. No, he says you got to start living this way now. Because if you think you can flip a switch when persecution happens and start living a life of faithfulness, a life of self-control, a life of courage at that point, you're fooling yourself. And you're completely misunderstanding the call of the gospel, because in every season of life, the call of Jesus is the same. Take up your cross and follow me. So let's spend a minute or two asking the question, what would it look like for us to live right now in light of this counsel? Let me suggest a couple things. Number one, I think it would involve a decision to wean ourselves off the inebriating pleasures of the world. Over the course of this letter, several times Peter tells folks about the importance of being sober-minded. You've got to keep your wits about you. So, chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, we just read this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. By the way, maybe I should explain that interesting phrase, at hand. Sometimes as Bible readers, if you're just new to Bible reading, you'll look at that and think, well, gee, I think Peter, maybe we should be cautious what we do with this, you know, message, because Peter actually was wrong, you know. Peter was saying this in AD 60. Well, the end of all things is at hand. Here we are almost 2,000 years later, so let's be cautious what we do on the application side. No, actually, the New Testament authors and apostles always use that phrase, at hand. It's a little interesting phrase. It was a phrase given to them by Jesus. It's a way of saying, could come at any moment, could come in 10,000 years. There's absolutely nothing in the way of the day of the Lord. I remember it being explained to me as though, think of all of redemptive history as like a bag that's got 100 black marbles in it and one red marble. And the Old Testament is about the laying down of all those black marbles. So this has got to be done, and this has got to be done, and this has got to be done, and this is. And then the last black marble, of course, is the life and death of Jesus Christ. And so that's got to be done. And once that's done, once Jesus has done his thing, what does he say? It is finished. What does that mean? There's only one ball left in the bag. What is it? It's the day of the Lord. It's the return of Christ. It's the final judgment. It's the beginning of the eternal kingdom. That red ball can come out of the bag now at any time. Why? Because it's finished. Now, it could come out of the bag in 10,000 years. Could come out of the bag tomorrow breakfast. You know what I'm saying? That's what Peter's saying. There's nothing left in the bag, brothers and sisters. The end of all things is at hand. So, better be sober-minded. Chapter 5, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He wants to, before the red ball comes out, he wants to take you as many down as possible. So just be aware of that. So again, sober-minded. Keep your wits about you. He uses the Greek word nepho. It just means literally to abstain from intoxicants. Right? That's what he's saying. Got to keep your wits about you. These are tricky times. Enemies out there. No time for mistakes. No time for getting drunk on the side of the road. So at the very least, I mean, the applications of this are myriad, but at the very least I would say, doesn't this mean that Christians aware of the hour, aware of what's going on, aware of the stakes, ought to have nothing to do with legal marijuana at the very least? Doesn't it mean that? I think it means that. Probably a lot more. I think it probably also means we've got to be careful how much of the pollutant and intoxicant of the culture we are sucking up through television, social media. Everything you take into your brain affects how you look at the world. Affects how you feel about things, right and wrong, good or bad, up or down. And that's important because Jesus said blessed, meaning when Jesus says the blessed, meaning these are the people who are going to enjoy the blessings of God forever. So you pay attention. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's the same, like, woe to you who are this now, because then you're going to be that later. Here's the flip side. Blessed are you who mourn now. So you're not laughing. You don't think the world's funny. Blessed are you who mourn now, for you'll be comforted later. Jesus says one of the marks of the truly saved person is that they feel the right way about the sin and brokenness of the world. Now, it's very biblical. It's very consonant with what we see in the Old Testament. There's this very interesting story in Ezekiel. It's a vision. Ezekiel the prophet has a vision just before an impending judgment from the Lord. So the Lord says there's going to be a judgment. Ezekiel has a vision. It's a vision of an angel with a painting kit or a marking kit. And God says to the angel, just about to do the judgment, he says, well, hold a second, boys. And he says, I'm going to send this one fellow out. And he says, go through the city with your marking kit, with your paintbrush, and put a mark on the foreheads of all those who are to be spared the final judgment. Do you remember who got the mark? It's like the most important detail in the story. Ezekiel 9:4. This is what God says to the angel. Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. You hear that? The only people in the city who are saved are those who still feel the right way about sin. The ones who have not yet been seduced and intoxicated by the casual viewpoint of their culture. So let me ask you a question. How is your sin perception this morning? What are you laughing at? What makes you weep? Are you sober? Are you seeing the world the right way? Or do you regularly blow over because of the sheer volume of smut, nonsense, and stupid that you suck up through the tube that comes into your house? Christians cannot withdraw from the world, but we need to be wise and cautious in the way that we partake. Secondly, Christians will need to make a decision to endure the social outrage of the culture. Interesting to note the immediate cause of the persecution that Peter predicts here. Look at verse 4. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So Peter says, you know, why is the world turning on you? Why is the culture starting to be irritable towards you? What's starting this? He says, it's your refusal to go along with their sexual values. Let me ask you a question. Why has the culture turned on us all of a sudden? My goodness, in your grandpa's day, people used to go to church because they thought it'd be good for their reputation and their business. Do you remember that? You know, and that was, by the way, it was a challenge for pastors. Because on a day like today, if we could go back in time 50 years ago, there'd be 50 extra people sitting here hoping you saw them and thought what respectable, decent people they were, so you'd buy real estate from them or do financial planning with them. They thought it'd be good for their business. When I started out in ministry, people who were running for office used to, like, you could tell every once in a while when it was election time, they'd start sitting in the front row of your church, and you're like, you don't even go here. Like, what? And they'd be like, hey, everybody! And you're like, that does not happen anymore. It's a change in the wind out there. Do you know that to people under the age of 40 in our culture, the word Christian means basically homophobic, transphobic, bigot. It's not a helpful term anymore. You being here, I got news for you. If you came here to sell real estate or life insurance, you're in the wrong building. Right? That's the new reality in our world. And for a season, I think this is dying. You know, stupid only lasts so long. Stupid doesn't stick. And for a little while, churches thought, you know, maybe if we distract people with all this stuff over here, they'll forget what we believe over here. You know, that didn't work out. Because here's the thing. The culture is so zeroed in on the sexual revolution that they are now able to wade through all our noise and distraction, and they will press you. They will ask you, what do you believe about this? They will force you to declare. So we need to get rid of this nonsensical idea that we can distract and disguise our way back into the center of the culture. It's not going to happen. If we believe what the Bible says about God, if we believe what the Bible says about people, and if we believe what the Bible says about human sexuality, then we are going to be forced to the margins. It's a new day. What that means is that all the strategies that we've been using for the last 30 years are going to have to be adjusted in the church, because they were all strategies that assumed that we occupied the center. Go after the captain of the football team. He'll bring all the other kids with him when they figure out how cool it is to be a Christian. Yeah. No, that was stupid 30 years ago. It's just real stupid now. Right? It's not happening. It's a new day. But here's the good news. Good news is we've been here before. Good news is, actually, we do our best work from the margins. Good news is, we were actually never designed for the center. We were designed to be salt and light. Then lastly, if we are to apply Peter's counsel in our day, I think it will require a decision to invest in Christian community. Verse 8, Peter tells them you've got to keep loving each other. Verse 9, he says you've got to welcome fellow Christians into your home. Goes on to say you've got to use your gifts to serve one another, to speak to one another the very oracles of God. Listen, he says, in anticipation of formal persecution, invest in the local church. You know, if I were Satan, and I'm not, but if I were, here's what I would do. If I had something really big planned against the evangelical church in North America, you know what I would do first? I would convince a bunch of the silliest evangelicals, because you always go after the weak, the partially lame anyway. I would convince a bunch of the silliest evangelicals that they can go it alone, that they can watch church on TV. Here's an even better one. That they can do Christianity via the internet, where all my stupid allies are with me and can lure you to your spiritual and theological death. That's exactly what I would do. That's what lions do, isn't it? Don't they go after those who are either too old, too slow, or too stupid to stay with the herd? So Peter knows that. He tells these Christians to stick together and to invest heavily in their corporate life and worship. Build up your church, Peter says, in advance of formal and fatal persecution. Don't be the fool who thinks he can do it alone. You need each other. You need the Lord, and you need the church. And all the more as we see the day approaching. Even still, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are freshly thankful for the unchanging Word of God. Lord, we know that every single page in our Bibles is inspired, is inerrant, is helpful. But Lord, we feel particularly helped by 1 Peter. And Lord, I think we feel particularly helped by 1 Peter 4. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this warning, for this counsel, for this encouragement, for this direction. Lord, we've been well instructed from the Word. Now we would pray, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.